Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
John's stated purpose in writing this book is to help us believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he doesn't want us just to believe, he wants us to believe so that we might have life in his name. That's the reason he wrote this book, and it's the reason he set up the book the way that he did. He didn't write, I'm going to talk about this a little bit later, but he didn't write in a chronological order necessarily. He wrote in a theological way, a way to express a story. He's telling a story in a particular order so that he could tell us what it means and what we should do about it, if you will. Now, after covering the introduction, which we did in the first chapter, the first 18 or so verses, we are now exploring verses 19 of chapter 1 all the way through verse 57 of chapter 11, which gives us stories of what happens when people meet Jesus. Today's text describes a wild event. Do you hear Pastor Gary use the word whip? Every time I hear the word whip, I hear the sound. Whip, whip. It's a wild event where Jesus got super angry in the temple and he ran everyone out. Can you imagine somebody coming in here with a whip? I hope that never happens. Starts just turning over tables and flipping speakers and whatever's going on. He's just running us out of here. This is a side of Jesus that few people expect. Some people don't even think of Jesus like this. Few people prefer their Jesus this way, right? But this story reveals his zeal for holiness, especially in the temple. And it's going to teach us this big idea, that the body of Christ is God's true temple. The body of Christ is God's true temple. That's what I think we're going to see this week, and we'll deal with implications of that more next week. So let's begin this morning by trying to understand the situation in verses 13 through 17. I'm going to move through these points, these first couple of points, fairly quickly. So let's have our first point. Why were Jewish people traveling from Jerusalem? That's what we see here. In verse 13, the Passover of the Jews is at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. A lot of Jews actually were traveling this time. The question is, why were Jewish people traveling to Jerusalem? And in Deuteronomy 16, we learn that God had established something called the Passover. This was an annual Jewish celebration. It was a pilgrimage. No matter where you lived in Israel, you were to travel to Jerusalem. And you would celebrate with everybody. So the first century historians like Josephus, he will tell us that there could have been 1, 2, 3 million Jews in Jerusalem at this time. It's going to be a hopping place, very busy. These Jewish people would travel to the temple to offer sacrifices, and they would remember the God who brought their ancestors out of Egypt. Egypt is where the Passover was established. So that's why Jewish people were traveling to Jerusalem. That's point one. Point two, how about that? Record time. What was happening in the temple? And that's kind of what this story is about, isn't it? What was happening in the temple? Verse 14, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers. This was weird. I mean, you don't see any, within reason, you don't see any animals sitting in here, do you? Sacrificial animals were being sold to the worshipers. Before you get all worked up about that, that actually was okay. This was a necessary service, if you don't realize. Like, think about it. All these people traveling from all over Israel. This was a necessary service because traveling with your sacrificial animal was impractical and it was expensive. The setup in the temple here, it basically enabled travelers to buy their sacrificial animal at the temple. And by the way, I've put some links in our sermon notes today so that will take you back to like our sermons on Mark 14 where we talked about the Passover. So if you want to get a real good look at the Passover, you can check out those sermons. And then also we have sermons on the temple in Mark 11. So all of those links are in there. And of course, you can find those on our website as well. Third question. Why did Jesus get angry? Why did Jesus get angry? I mean, if they're offering a normal service and this is helping people, like, why does Jesus walk in and suddenly get angry? Well, Jewish families traveled to the temple every year, as I've told you. So if you think about it, Jesus was Jewish, his family was Jewish, so this wasn't his first trip to the temple. In fact, if you remember, Luke 2 describes his whole family going to the temple, him wandering off, his mother being frantic, and he comes back and she's like, "Where were you?" He's like, "Well, I was doing my father's work, man. I was doing what my father wanted me to do." So this wasn't his first trip there, and so he had become painfully acquainted with their messed up system. And his rage had been bubbling for years. I mean, he's 30-ish years old at this point, right? 30 years of just walking in, seeing what was going on, not being happy about it, and letting that bubble and bubble and bubble. Any of you bottlers are in here? Anybody a bottler? You like to bottle up your stuff until you explode? You're like Mentos in a bottle of pop. If you remember our story last week, we were talking about the miracle at Cana. And if you remember the point there, it kind of helps you understand how he kept the lid on his anger for 30 years. He had been following his father's timetable, right? We learned that last week. So he wasn't technically allowed to just let loose and tell everybody this was his temple and, you know, he was going to honor his father and he was going to start taking over command. His father wasn't ready for him to do that yet. We still haven't answered this question. Why did this otherwise necessary service really bother Jesus in the first place? Why did it bother him so much? I would suggest, and some scholars suggest, that possibly the process was rigged against the buyers. Most upsetting, though, was probably how this market had been set up in a particular location, almost a strategic location. What we understand is that this market was set up in what's called the Court of the Gentiles. So I don't know if you've thought much about the temple or ever seen a picture like this, but this is what the first century temple would have looked like. It was up on a mountain, so you can see the city is kind of behind it and down. These big sections around the main aspects of the temple, that area is called the Court of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were allowed, even though they weren't Jewish, they were allowed to worship the Jewish God. And so they were allowed to come there and they were allowed to pray in that outside court. They couldn't get anywhere near anything else, but they were allowed to come and pray in that outside court. The Jewish leaders could have set the marketplace up anywhere, but they chose to set it up where their perceived enemies would come and pray. You know, the whole Jew don't like the Gentile thing. Can you imagine being a Gentile, really trying to seek the God of Israel as every nation was supposed to? Israel was supposed to be inviting all the nations of the world to worship their God. And what did they do? My God. Right? My God. You can't have my God. And again, this was primarily a sin of all of Israel, but it was primarily the sin of the leadership of Israel. Let's be clear about that. We're not saying every Jew in Israel did that. But can you imagine? You're a Gentile and you want to seek the God of Israel and you come in there and you're ready to pray and you've got the smell of animals. You know. Dear God, what is that smell? I can't even pray. I mean, I don't know about you, but anybody else have trouble focusing on prayer when you're praying? You don't need any distractions, right? A lot of us pray at night when we're in bed. Dear Jesus, thank you, Lord, for that. Or some of us are a little more devout. You know, we have a space and we pray and so we're focused and there's no distraction. But then all of a sudden, You know, you hear a cow mooing or whatever, the ox. Cell phone, yeah. You get what I mean. Computer. No, so they're there praying, and they've got the smells and the sounds and this essentially this flea market going on in the background, like you're at Trader's World trying to pray. Caesar's Creek. Jesus was not happy about this. Can anybody understand why Jesus was like totally hacked off? And how 30 years of just built up rage was unleashed that day on the temple? That was what was going on here. And then our last question, when did this cleansing occur? That may not seem like a real important question, but the answer to that is we can't be certain. There are some scholars that suppose there were even two or more temple cleansings that occurred. You know, I mean, Jesus was ministering there for about 3 years, so he could have easily done this every year until they got the point, right? Other scholars will question the validity of this gospel that John wrote because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all place this event towards the end of Jesus' ministry. You know, the triumphal entry, the Palm Sunday, he comes into Jerusalem. Like, they put that event around that time, which is closer to his crucifixion. But John has got it at chapter 2. It's like at the beginning of his story. Now, my opinion, the placement doesn't matter. And Jesus could have done this more than once, I think. I mean, isn't it possible that the temple just returned to business as usual once they got this guy out? Right? It's possible that it returned to business as usual, and then Jesus came back the next year and did it again. We don't know. That's the point. And it really doesn't matter. The point is, he came in the temple and he did this. I think, again, the timing is irrelevant because, as I said in the introduction, John's aim here was theological. It was a study of God and what God means and what God's up to. His purpose in writing was theological, not chronological. He wasn't trying to give you an orderly, step-by-step, here's what happened. That's what Luke did. And again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they had already written their gospel. So John came late to the game, much later, probably 60 plus 80. I can't even remember exactly when John was written. You probably know this. And so he comes along later to give us more of a story or a theology or an understanding of why things happened and what things meant. Now, I know people get super hung up on supposed Bible controversies, but I've been studying the Bible for over 3 decades, and I have found no controversy to this point that's unexplainable for those who are willing to think and be reasonable. Furthermore, I would suggest it is unreasonable for us to let our well-documented faith in God, who, by the way, admits to being mysterious. It's funny to me how we try to figure out a God who says, I'm mysterious and above knowing. But I think it's unreasonable to let our well-documented faith in a God who admittedly is mysterious be shipwrecked by things that are difficult to grasp. Some things are just going to be unclear. Now, I want to turn to what this wild event meant. And we see that in verses 18 to 22. If you look at verse 18, it says, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Which kind of gives you a perspective on the construction back then, right? And will you raise it? Makes you feel better about orange barrels only being out for a couple years. It's taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. That's verse 21. You should underline verse 21 or highlight it. It's the whole point of this section. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So this event teaches us that Jesus is God's new temple. That's the point. Jesus is God's new temple. As we've said, when John uses the term Jews in reference to the antagonistic people, he often meant the religious leaders. He didn't necessarily mean the commoners. Asking Jesus for a sign was like saying, who gave you the right to wreck our sacred temple? That's what these religious leaders are doing. Like, who are you, buddy, to come and wreck our temple or even suggest that it could be wrecked? And certainly you can't build it back in 3 days when it took us 46 years to do it. Now, we do know these leaders were corrupt. There's no question about that. But it was their job to ask such questions. They were priests and scribes and Levites and people who had been charged to take care of the temple. So it was within their purview to ask these questions. After all, the temple was the heartbeat of Jewish worship, and it was where the uncontainable God chose to funnel himself and be known to his people. Think about that a minute. I enjoyed writing that sentence. Where the uncontainable God chose to funnel himself and be known to his people. The priests, the Levites, the scribes, they're rightly protecting their Passover. They're rightly protecting their temple. They're doing what they're supposed to do. God had established these things, and he affirmed these things when he manifested his glory in the Old Testament. The tabernacle of Moses, the pillars of fire and smoke that led Israel through the wilderness, the temple of Solomon, all affirmations of God establishing these things, the temple, the priesthood, the rituals, all of it, the feast. He established it all. These first century Jewish leaders had 46 years invested in building this temple. I'd say they had centuries invested, if you think about it, right? They weren't about to let some new guy come along and wreck it. Or even make statements like this without somebody saying something. And of course, what we also know now, looking back, is their temple had become an idol for them. Their temple had become an idol for them. It was a place from which they derived power and status. So when Jesus cryptically replied, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," they were less than happy. They were underwhelmed, weren't they? Ironically, we're told that this phrase is what later became a signpost. So the disciples remembered this after Jesus' resurrection, and remembering this event helped them believe. So it was really not much of a sign to the people that didn't have ears to hear, but boy, the ones that were there listening and paying attention, later it came back, didn't it? N.T. Wright is a New Testament scholar and one that I enjoy reading, and he tells us that somehow John wants us to understand that what Jesus did in the temple is a hint at the new meaning that he is giving to the Passover. This will be important for the other Passover moments in the story. We get to chapter 6, for instance, and of course the final scenes when we get to chapter 12. We're going to talk about the Passover, you know, for three different Passovers, 3 different years maybe. It's also a hint, Professor Wright says, it's also a hint and a strong one as to what Jesus thinks of the temple itself. Clearly, he regards it as corrupt and under God's judgment. Now, John, of course, tells us what it all meant when he delivers the big idea for us on a silver platter. I always love this as a speaker, as an expositor of Scripture. Like, I'm digging for what's the point of this text? What's the point of this text? And here we get it. It's just handed to us. He was speaking about the temple of his body. Even I can get that. He was speaking of the temple of his body. That's what this section's about. This passage reveals that Jesus' body is God's true temple, which had been foreshadowed by the tabernacle of Moses and Solomon's temple and the first century temple. Colossians 1:19 says this. It says, "In Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus. Remember, we talk about the fullness of God, the glory of God coming down, funneling into the holy of holies of the temple and the tabernacle. But Colossians 1:19 says that Jesus is the place where all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All that glory in Jesus. So his body is everything that God intended the earthly temple to be. Now, what we know from history is around 70 AD, Rome reduced the first century temple, that physical temple that I just showed you, Rome reduced it to ashes, dust. And while some believe that God will commission another physical temple in its place, We do not subscribe to that theory. You know why? Because of what Jesus said here. Also because of what John will later write in Revelation 21, 22. Listen to this. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Jesus came onto earth and declared himself to be the new temple, and there's no reason for there to be another ever again. A temple representing the old system is no longer needed because the body of Jesus is the new temple that represents the new system. Now, 1 Corinthians 6, and we'll talk more about this next week, but 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20, it says, Do you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Have you been thinking about that at all as I've talked today? Do you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So there's an interesting connection, isn't it? If God is concerned with the temple holiness of the first century temple, and Jesus' body is a holy body, and we're part of the body of Jesus, well then holiness is a concern he has for us too. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That's interesting, because we live in a day now where people say, it doesn't matter what I do with my body, my choice. So what are we doing? We're denying our creation. We're denying the way God created us to be. We're rejecting holiness, calling it okay. Are we saying God's wrong? We're right. You see what I'm going after here? It is inconsistent for us to claim to be followers of God when we do not follow holiness. You can't say, well, God, I think you're wrong on this, but I'm loving you anyway. Like that doesn't fly. People say, I want to be a worshiper of God, but I don't want to agree with God. Well, you have to agree with God. That's part of confessing. It's a misconception to view things that way. It's also a misconception, if you misunderstand this verse, to view individual believers as self-contained mini temples. First of all, that defies the very essence of the entire theme of Scripture that I've been pointing out today. There has been one temple, and only one temple, that was always pointing to one temple. So we don't read Paul here, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and then we go, well, we're all mini temples, so that means we're all a bunch of little churches. Yippee! That is not a good biblical understanding of what's being said here. That is bad temple theology. A clearer metaphor, if you will, is found in 1 Peter 2:5. I'm going to read this to you. It says, you are like living stones. Peter says, you're like living stones being built up as a spiritual house. Now that's a little bit clearer, isn't it? To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we have to be careful with these scriptural metaphors. Yes, our bodies are filled with the Holy Spirit, but we're also these spiritual stones that are being built up into one temple, not many little mini temples. Many mini temples. The temple or the dwelling place of God today is not any individual person or any single local church. It is a collective of diverse spirit and dwelled believers united with Jesus by grace through faith. So guess what I started texting all my pastor friends this morning? I was thinking about this and I thought, man, I'm just celebrating like the idea that we here at Landmark are in the same body mysteriously somehow because we're united with Jesus and other believers are united with Jesus. Like we're in the same body and we're worshiping together as his temple somehow today. I think I had better response today from pastors than I usually get. We were all excited about that this morning. And then Pastor Gary prayed about it in his prayer today. Who knew that God was in the business of spiritual construction? Our master builder actively mines the rock quarry of humanity to rescue dead stones that the world has pushed around and objectified and manipulated and misused and devalued. God repurposes such stones, stones like you and me, by building us into a beautiful and holy temple where his presence dwells. And his son, it says, is the chief
cornerstone.
Isn't that a great metaphor? Each of us has a unique and complementary position to play in the temple, the body of Christ. We're going to explore a lot of those implications next week. But for now, I want to conclude with a summary and a challenge again from Professor N.T. Wright. Here's what he said. He says, in these two vivid scenes of chapter 2, talking about the miracle of Cana and this temple cleansing. In the two vivid scenes of chapter 2, John has introduced us to almost all the major themes of the gospel story.
What?
Like, well, that's it. I guess we don't have to come back and finish John. But he says he's introduced us to all the major themes of the gospel story and has given us food for thought about where it's all going. But as so often, he ends with a hint as to how people should respond. He's not just trying to inform us. He's trying to transform us, isn't he? If you see the signs Jesus is doing, then trust him. Believe in him. Jesus, after all, is the one who knows you through and through. Friends, does your life reflect that you have accepted Jesus as your Savior? Are you pursuing holiness? Does your life reflect that you're part of a bigger temple being built up? Or is your life basically declare you to be some kind of individual rebel without a cause? If you're not sure or you don't really know what I'm talking about, listen, we would love to help you process these questions and actually apply these amazing truths to your life. If you'll just ask, we would love to do that. Let's pray this morning. Father, there is so much imagery and so much truth to take in from this passage. But what I hope is that is most visible and clear is what Jesus said about himself. He is the ultimate and true temple of God, who by grace through faith is inviting us to unite with him and to be rescued from our sinful deadness and to be repurposed as living stones. What a beautiful mystery that is. Help us, Lord, to process it and be drawn to you because of it. It's my prayer this morning that everyone hearing these truths would accept Jesus as their Savior, and that they would accept him as their hope of becoming part of your eternal temple. We pray these things in your strong and holy and precious name. Amen.